Well, hello everybody. Welcome back to the big room. And good to be together. I think everybody must think we're still in the other room, so. But that's all right. The Lord is with us. And last time we were together in chapter 10, we were talking about Saul and how he was a reluctant leader. So in order to encourage him, Samuel prophesied a lot of signs to Saul, all of which came to pass. And some of them, of course, were dramatic, like Saul prophesying. So Samuel then calls another mass gathering of the people. And once the people gathered, Saul is selected as king by supernatural means so that all the people could see that it was God who had chosen him. But despite all the signs that God had given to encourage Saul, he was still timid, and he actually hid from being welcomed as king. So he was actually hiding from that. So the chapter ends on another sour note. So some of the men follow Saul, but others are contemptuous of him, and they refuse to give him any gifts. So do we need to switch a chair or something over there?
It's his table.
Is it the table? Okay. It's like, that's all right.
You make me get up again?
Yeah, no, I'm sorry. It's just, if it goes like that all night, in another minute, we'll all be laughing, and then, you know. So, well, the Lord has a sense of humor, so. All right, so verse 1, moving into chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.'" So this is going to be Saul's first real challenge as king, and it's his first major battle that they're being attacked. These folks in Jabesh are being attacked by the Ammonites. There's a tradition in the Dead Sea Scrolls, as well as the writings of the historian Josephus, that gives us a little more background as to what's going on here, because it's kind of a very abrupt beginning to a story, right? But apparently the Ammonites had been attacking the Israelites in that region, and they had been conquering different places and mutilating the men by thrusting out their eyes, taking their eyes out. And so we were told by these other histories that about 7,000 men fled to the city of Jabesh Gilead right before the start of this chapter. Okay, Jabesh is the name of the city, and Gilead is the region. So it's really like saying Jabesh in Gilead, you know, the way that we would talk about a region or a county, right? This is on the other side of the Jordan River in what is now the nation of Jordan. And this was a region where the people from the tribes of Gad and Reuben were living. So before we go any deeper into this story, let's take a deeper look for a few minutes at the Ammonites. You know, whenever we run into a significant people group for the first time, I always like to stop and let us get a little bit more information about them. So I've given you a little map there. On the very last page, you have a map, and it's color. Praise the Lord. Church is exciting, right? So,
ooh, I love that.
It's pretty, isn't it? So, so here's a map showing Ammon, the kingdom of Ammon, and the surrounding nations. So this map shows us the area as it existed around the year 830 BC. So that's about 200 years after our story. So if you look at the map, you notice that by that time, Israel had been divided into two. So that's why in this map you have a kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah there on that map. I don't want that to confuse you, but after the time of Solomon, there was a civil war, and so Israel split in two. So the time of that map shows that Israel's already been split. But this gives you a good idea, right? It's helpful because we're always throwing around these names, oh, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and you're like, where are these people in relation to Israel? And so this gives you a sense. Ammon and Moab, that is, all of that now is what is the country of Jordan. And Edom, where you see the yellow, that the southern part of that is now part of the nation of Israel. And then over to the east, to the right side of Edom. That's part of Jordan. And it would go all the way down into the desert towards Saudi Arabia. So that kind of just helps you situate these places. Now, when we study the Old Testament, you're going to find that the Ammonites were very prominent in Israel's history. Probably had as many dealings in important historical events with the Ammonites as they did with anybody else, maybe more actually, across many centuries. The Ammonites descended from a man named Ben-Ammi, and he was the son of Lot. You remember the Lot, Abraham's nephew? So Ben-Ammi, the father of the Ammonites, was the son of Lot. And that means that Lot was, being Abraham's nephew, he was the cousin of Isaac. And so the Ammonites are cousins to Israel. They are a cousin nation, second cousins, if you will, to Jacob. So, and it's a very extremely awkward history. This is one of those chapters we don't read to our kids, right? Because Lot fathered Ben-Ammi through incestuous relations with his daughter. You can read about that in Genesis 19. That's the end of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Lot's daughters are a little out of their head after Sodom and Gomorrah are blown up, and they think that they're the last people on earth, and so they sleep with their father. And there's a similar situation with the Moabites. Lot committed incest with his other daughter as well, and Moab was born as a result of that incestuous union. And so therefore the Ammonites and the Moabites are brother nations to each other, and they're both cousins to Israel. But despite the family ties, no Ammonite or Moabite, God said, was ever allowed to worship in the congregation of Israel. So they could never become fully fledged Israelites if they wanted to. They couldn't be, they could never go to the temple and so forth, at least their men. And this territory of Gilead is kind of, if you look at that map again, you'll see the river that goes down, that's the Jordan, it goes down to the Dead Sea. You see where Jericho is? Okay, by the sea in the middle, that's the Dead Sea, and Jericho's kind of on top of that. So everything to the right, everything to the east of that, that little area, that would have been the Gilead area there in between these two nations. And so God might have, we can't say exactly why, but it's possible that God would never allow the Ammonites or the Moabites to fully become part of his people because of the terrible demonic practices that they engaged in, which we'll talk about in a minute, or just to avoid intermingling and intermarriage, because the Israelites who lived there in Gilead, on the other side of the river, they were more or less sandwiched in between those two nations very precariously. And so to be able to preserve their identity as Israelites, God is saying, don't mix with them. By contrast, the Edomites and the Egyptians could become full Israelites after three generations. And God said, you know, you have to be good to Edom because they're your brother, and you have to be good to the Egyptians because you were a stranger in their land. But with the Ammonites and the Moabites, it was much more hostility. But God still had a plan for them. Shows you how good the Lord is that he took care of all the children of Abraham for Abraham's sake. So when the Israelites are coming into the promised land, when they leave Egypt, God will not let them harass the Ammonites. Giving you the quote there from Deuteronomy 2. It says, when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I've given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So in a similar way, God said to them also in that same portion of scripture not to bother the Edomites or the Moabites. So he's saying, look, those are your relatives. I've given all their territories to them because they're descendants of Lot, to bless Lot and Abraham and so on. Interesting little tidbit here. Both the Ammonites and the Edomites, their territories were inhabited by giants, and yet the Bible says that God gave them their land anyway. So I find this interesting because you remember that the Israelites were afraid to take their own land because of giants. So even with God on their side, it was like the Israelites had less confidence than you know, these horrible worldly people of the Edomites and Ammonites. So I wonder if that could be another reason why God was disappointed with Israel's lack of faith. It's like, hey, you know, if the Ammonites can defeat giants, how much more could you defeat giants when you have me with you? So most of the time in Scripture, the Ammonites were not at all friendly to Israel, to say the least. They often fought against Israel, and they would even gang up with other nations against Israel. So all throughout the book of Judges, you find all kinds of conflict with the Ammonites. In Judges chapter 3, they banded together with the Moabites and the Amalekites to fight Israel. And because of that war, Israel lost that war, and they came under the dominion of the king of Moab and had to serve the king of Moab for 18 years. So how many of you know that could cause a little bad blood, right? So, but of course the problem, the generational sin of Israel always, all the way down to the time of the Babylonian captivity, like, which is a good 600 years almost after this, is that Israel was always prone to idolatry, right? We know that. So what happens? So Israel ends up serving the gods of the Ammonites, which is bad, and the other peoples around them. And so we find out in Judges that because the Lord was angry with them, he sold them, it says. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. So that all of that produces the kind of conditions that lead up to the beginning of Samuel, right, where we saw them crying out to God for help. So they had pressure from, you know, both sides. From the west, they've got the Philistines squeezing them on the coast, and then inland, they've got the Ammonites on the east squeezing them on the east. One of the very famous judges, the more famous judges, who is Jephthah, he was called by the elders of Gilead to fight against the Ammonites, and he was successful. So maybe now under this king Nahash of the Ammonites, he's pushing back in revenge because a very famous Israelite had defeated them. So all the way down through their history, mostly all the way down to the time of Nehemiah, Ammonites opposed what God was doing. So when Nehemiah is trying to rebuild, there is a guy called Tobiah the Ammonite, and he is resisting God's work in Jerusalem. We hear about them in history all the way even until after the time of Christ. So even into the second century AD, we hear about the Ammonites, and it seems like they were probably absorbed in, after that, into the neighboring peoples. So big problem with the Ammonites is their God. And the Ammonite God was one of the most terrible, if not the most terrible, probably the most terrible pagan god that we read about in the entire Bible. So if you want to know why the God of Israel sometimes used his people as his weapon of judgment to wage wars of extermination, this is one of the reasons why. You know, people are scandalized by that, right? Why would God tell Israel to wipe these people out? Well, there are a couple of main reasons for that, but the evil practices of these people and their gods is one reason. The Ammonites' god was called Molech, and that's related to the word for king. Molech was a god of human sacrifice, and in particular, child sacrifice. So if you want to know why the God of Israel was so opposed to this, that he would order them to be wiped out, the idol of Molech was said to have been, it was a hollow statue made of bronze or some other kind of metal that could be heated, because it was hollow. So it would be heated by a large fire inside it until it glowed, and they knew that it was hot. And then, you know, the idol had outstretched arms, and so these priests of Molech would place an infant or a child in the arms of Molech, and then, you know, it would start to burn, and it would roll down into the belly of Molech. Or if the arms were going that way, they would put the child on his arms, and he would roll down, the child would roll into a huge fire pit. So this was their worship. So as you can imagine, that was detestable to God and the Israelites. So in Leviticus chapter 20, God says, anybody in Israel, doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or if you're a foreigner, if you do this, you will be put to death. You will be stoned. God said that would defile my sanctuary and my holy name. So it's so detestable that God doesn't even want it done at all in his land, because he doesn't want people to think that his land is the kind of place where that thing happens. So he says that that would defile his name that's there. So not only this, God not only pronounced the death penalty on that, he felt so strongly about this that he extended it to people who wouldn't punish it. So he says, if you know about this, he says, hide your eyes. If there's any man who does this and you hide your eyes from it and you don't kill him, then I will set my face against you and I will cut you off. Mm-hmm. So despite all of that, which is horrendous, the people of the land were involved eventually. The Israelites were involved in this Molech worship, and a number of their kings down through history were also involved in it. So the only time that the relationship probably changed was under David. David became friendly with the king of Ammon, the man who was the king of Ammon in his time, who was the son of this king Nahash that we're going to talk about. And that was about the only time that Israel was ever friendly with the Ammonites, probably for political reasons, and also because Israel was so powerful at that time that the Ammonites had to, you know, make nice with them, so to speak. David never worshipped a foreign god. David never worshipped any god except Yahweh. But of course, David's son Solomon, if you can believe this, actually built a high place for Molech on the hill facing Jerusalem. So can you imagine, you have the temple ground that he's preparing, and then Solomon goes so far into sin that, like, let's say, not across the street, right, perhaps, but on the hill, which many commentators would say that is a reference to the Mount of Olives. So it literally could have been right across. So as you went out the gate of the temple of Yahweh, what would you see? Solomon had built a house for Molech on the opposite hill, and for Chemosh, who was the god of the Moabites, who was called the abomination of the Moabites. And the Ammonites might have worshipped that god Chemosh as well. So can you imagine how far down Solomon went? That he goes, God uses him, he builds the temple, he dedicates the temple. Imagine you pray and fire comes down from heaven in response to your prayer. And then after that, you go so far away from God that you build a house for Molech across the way from the temple of God. So Solomon actually went so far as to marry an Ammonite woman who was named Naamah, which means pleasant. We don't know if she was pleasant or not, but I guess he liked her enough that apparently she was one of the leading wives, because she gave birth to the next king. Solomon's successor was Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the son of Naamah with Solomon. So believe it or not, that right at the start, right at the fountainhead, there is Ammonite blood in the line of the kings of Judah, and that reaches all the way down to Joseph, the foster father of the Lord Jesus. So you see the mercies of God. You see how merciful God is, that here you have two women from two peoples that were not allowed in the congregation of the Lord, right? You have Naamah, the Ammonite woman, and you have Ruth, the Moabite, and they're both in the line of Jesus. So the Lord is kind. So this worship of Molech and Chemosh continued in Israel for centuries, believe it or not. Shockingly, Manasseh, who was a very evil king, the Bible says, he actually made his own son pass through the fire. So can you imagine that a king of Judah or a king of Israel would actually sacrifice their own child? And this worship was only stopped by King Josiah, who, you know, was one of the best kings. He was a tremendous reformer that just demolished all of this, including the worship of Molech. Molech's place in worship, people still talk about this today, because Molech was worshipped there in Jerusalem in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which became known as Gehenna. And it was this constant fire, not just of sacrifice, but then of trash and of bodies. It's horrendous. And that became synonymous with hell. So amazingly, the name for the place where Molech was worshipped became synonymous with hell itself. What a terrible history that is. So what about the heritage of Ammon today? These terrible enemies of Israel. Well, their capital city of Rabbath Ammon is now called by the name of Ammon. It still exists, and Ammon, which is taken straight from the word Ammon, is the capital of Jordan. So this is the exact same city. So it also figures prominently in the story of David, in another story that has to do with reproach and disgrace like this one does, but we'll save that until we get to that story in about 2019. So what's important here, when you think about the Ammonites and the way they work and what they attempt to do in Israel, this is really important, that if Egypt in the scripture, most people would say Egypt is a type or a symbol of the flesh. Of the world, right? And if the Amalekites represent the flesh, then the Ammonites are a picture of the third great enemy of the Christian, and that is the devil. So that's your unholy trinity, so to speak, right there. The Ammonites in Scripture represent the devil in our lives. And if Molech doesn't convince you of that, then the rest of the story of 1 Samuel 11 may convince you when I hop back there in a minute. So, but again, I always notice the mercy of God in these things and how God always says he will be faithful to people for the sake of Abraham. See, if God's in covenant with you, which he is, thank God, right? If God's in covenant with you, he will even show mercy to people you care about for your sake. Isn't that beautiful? So at the end of the age, we read that God is going to be merciful to the modern day people who live there, to the descendants maybe of the Ammonites and the other cousin nations of Israel that come from Abraham. So Daniel says in his prophecy that at the end of the age, those places are going to escape from the Antichrist, at least for a season, which is amazing, right? So Daniel 11 says, he shall, all, meaning the Antichrist, shall also enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown. These, he says, shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Isn't that amazing? Even at the end of the age, God is saying, no, I'm going to, for the sake of Lot and the sake of Abraham, I'm going to give some relief to these people, even in the worst time in history. That's how good our God is. So what is that territory? Well, that probably equates to modern Jordan and some of Saudi Arabia. So if you want to go into that in depth, you can jump on the website. We have the classes that we did there on end times a few years ago. All right, so let's get back into our story now. I'm sure the Ammonites now are not your favorite people, right? But verse 2 says, Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. And then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days so that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. In other words, we'll surrender. So they're like, could we have a plan B here? Right? So now you see the character of this king, Nahash. So this is another one of those King James type English translations that's a little off. The word is actually Nahash is this man's name. So believe it or not, his name, Nahash, means serpent. It's still the word, even in modern Hebrew, for snake today. What kind of a mom calls her kid snake? I mean, you thought you had kids, kid problems, right? So, Nahash, literally, he is the serpent king. Think about that. So, but the serpent king had a problem. He was overconfident. So he gives the men of Jabesh 7 days to get help. And he must have thought that nobody was going to help them. Or if they did, he would be far stronger than they. What does it mean for them to have their eyes put out? Nahash says, well, I'll make a deal with you. Only it wasn't making an animal sacrifice covenant the ordinary way. But he says, I'm going to gouge out your right eye. Now, why would he want to do that? Well, because if your right eye was put out, you could no longer be a man of war. So I saw this quote from an ancient, rough 5th century writer explained it. He said, "He who faces his shield to the enemy with his left hand hides his left eye, and he looks at his enemy with his right eye." That's how they fought, right? So therefore, he says, "He who plucks out the right eye makes men useless in war." So because most people are right-handed, if you lose your right eye, you can't be a warrior anymore. You can't be on the front lines. You have no depth perception, and you have no peripheral vision, obviously. So you can't even serve in the rear of the army in the artillery. You know, they had artillery too. Theirs was just, you know, different than ours, slings and javelins and arrows and stuff. But if you're missing an eye, you're not going to be any good at that either. So if you were a one-eyed man in those days, all you could do would be what was considered, children's work or slave work. You know, you could pull heavy loads, or you could run messages and that kind of thing, or you could do agricultural work, maybe as the slave of the Ammonites, but you sure couldn't be in the action anymore. And he says that he wants to bring reproach on all Israel. And reproach is a word we don't use much nowadays, so using in my sermon last weekend, but the word reproach in this sense means something that causes shame, right? Or humiliation or disgrace, something that's embarrassing, and people would make fun of you. So it's a badge of dishonor. How many of you have read the book The Scarlet Letter, right? If you read The Scarlet Letter back in the day, then you know that there was a character that had committed adultery, and so as punishment she was forced to wear this big red letter A on her clothing, and that stood for adulteress. So that was a reproach to her. So anybody who saw her would immediately know that she had committed adultery. So in the case of the city of Jabesh, Nahash is going to take out their eyes, and then everybody would know that he had humiliated these men, right? First, he's humiliated by making them unable to defend themselves or take care of their family. And second, it's a reproach on all Israel because it's a sign that Israel's too weak to take care of their own people or help them. So it's obviously a continuing reminder. Nahash here is a definite type or symbol of the devil. The name of the city itself actually means dry. And this is a spiritual parable for us, right? It stands for believers who are dry and who have no hope of resisting the enemy on their own. So here's your mini sermon for the night. You know, I like to give you mini sermons here in case somebody ever wants you to preach, and you got nothing to preach. So here's a free sermon for you. So the believers today who are dry and ready to give up, you are Jabesh in this story. You're the dry city with no hope, right? And here's the parable in this story for us, right? Listen, the scripture says all of these things in the Old Testament were written for our examples. So think about this. So how does sin work? Maybe you are grappling with a sin that has crippled you. So what happens, right? The sin comes into your life. The devil comes into your life. And you take the bait of that sin. And when you do, what happens? Guess what? The serpent king comes. And he pokes your eye out. And once that happens, you have shame and reproach on your life. And without that eye, you're no longer any good for fighting in God's army, right? So you feel like you can't protect yourself anymore, and you feel like you're certainly of no use to God on the front lines. But just like the people in this story, you've got one thing working in your favor. Just like the men of Jabesh, maybe you did not know yet that a king had actually been anointed to rescue you. Which is pretty cool, right? So here's King Saul, whose name means asked for or desired. He was the one that they were looking for who would come and save them. And we also, right, obviously have a king that we've been desiring or looking for. And if you stop and think about it, he has been anointed to save us in that reproachful condition of sin. And his name is Jesus, right? Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. He is upon me because he's anointed me to do what? To bring recovery of sight to the blind, among other things." So it's a beautiful truth, right, that we can take away from this. If you're blind today, if the enemy, if the serpent king, the devil, has come and taken out your sight, if sin has disgraced your life, and if sin has ruined your effectiveness for life and for war, then Jesus is here to restore that sight. That's pretty cool. So, all right, so what happens? So verse 4, so that's your free sermon. So anytime you get stuck and somebody wants you to preach, just open your Bible to 1 Samuel 11 and knock the ball out of the park. All right, verse 4 says, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. So we can imagine that maybe some men went running all over the place. Or maybe they had some family ties to Gibeah. We don't know. But it says, all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news. And his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So, all right, messengers come to Saul's town, and again, right away, what do we see with Saul? Like we see always, mixture. There's always mixture with him. Did you notice it certainly looks like, does not look like Saul has been doing a lot of king things, right? It looks like he just kept on farming. Strange. So in any case, the Spirit comes on him and his anger is greatly aroused. So, and we know, right, it's that it's not wrong to be angry per se. But again, this seems like a lot of mixture, strange mixture in the life of this man. He cuts this yoke of oxen in pieces, which might have been his way of saying finally goodbye to farming. And he sends the pieces around as a threat. And he says, if you don't come, this is like, now is this like behavior of a king of Israel? This is like mafia, right? This is like, if you don't come and help me, boy, nice oxen you got there. It'd be a shame if anything were to happen to them, right? So although this is inspiring, it's inspiring in a frightening way. So the fear of the Lord comes on people, and they probably did recognize, okay, we should have been helping. We heard about what's going on up there, and we should have done something about it. And it's displeasing to God, so we should help. But Saul's methods, right, to get the reaction are very disturbing. So it's something really interesting here. You remember the story we talked about that Israel had, because of the terrible sin that was taking place in Benjamin, Israel, a century or so back, had almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin, right? So that very same and disgusting method of intimidation was exactly what Israel had used to get everybody, in a sense, to go and attack Saul's city of Gibeah and almost wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. So it's a little more complicated than that. I don't want to get into that, but it's a very strange echo that same thing of butchering was done to create shock value to inspire Israel to attack Gibeah and Benjamin in the past. And it's a really strange echo that Saul uses this tactic. And it kind of makes us feel, as we'll see going on further into the book from this point, that it seems like there is this tendency in the spirit towards senseless violence that has been released now into the kingdom. And so it was. So verse 8 says, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. And then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we'll come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So, all right, so Saul amasses this huge army, right? So, and I think Judah is specifically mentioned here separately, so that later on nobody would think that Judah, because remember, who is Judah? Judah is David's family, right? David's tribe. And in centuries to come, they didn't want people to think that Judah had not done its part to support Saul. It was probably a way for readers in later times to understand that Judah had always supported the whole country. Judah had always been good citizens, because with everything that's going to happen with Saul and David, there's going to be tremendous rivalry between those families and between different parts of Israel that's going to last for decades. And so this is actually a little bit of politics that has been put in here so that everybody knows that Judah was always a good citizen. Judah was always good. So verse 11, so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp, meaning the camp of the Ammonites, in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. So the battle's a tremendous success. As you can see, Saul attacked in the middle of the morning watch. So let me explain that. The Romans had four watches of the night, like four quarters. You read about that in the Gospels, right? They talk about that. You know, Jesus came walking out to them on the water, the fourth watch of the night, things like that. So the Romans divided the night into four. But before the Jews adopted that, way back in the more ancient times like this, the Jews had divided the night into three sections or three watches. So the third watch or the morning watch was the last watch of the night. So it went from like 2 a.m. until 6, like when the sun came up. So the Ammonites are probably sleeping great because they're figuring this is super. We won. There's not even going to be a fight because they think, right? The men of Jabesh went out there because they had gotten this good news. So they tell the Ammonites, hey, we're going to come out and surrender tomorrow. You know, we'll come out and you do whatever you want to us. So these guys are probably sleeping great, right? So in the middle of the last watch of the night, so this would be about 4 o'clock in the morning, Saul attacks. So it's very clever. And obviously they're not ready for his attack. So it's just a tremendous victory. Now, notice the trend toward violence that Saul seems to have unleashed. All of a sudden, people are talking about killing like it's water, you know? All of a sudden, they just, let's kill everybody who was against Saul. Like, where's that coming from? So, you know, the violence seems to be snowballing. Right? So Saul is able to put the brakes on that idea and make it sound very spiritual, which is probably going to be one of the last times. But his reasoning is still faulty, right? Like, no, let's not kill anybody because God did a good thing today. Well, what kind of an argument is that? So what, if God didn't do a good thing, we should kill everybody? It's like, it's totally backwards. If nobody had committed treason, he shouldn't have wanted to kill people regardless. So this is a really bad sign. And pretty soon we're going to see that it won't be too far down the road that it is going to be Saul who will harshly and for very light and capricious reasons is going to say, yeah, let's going to kill anybody who does this. Just so you can see, if you pay attention to these episodes of violence, you can see that for some reason, whatever it is, violence is just snowballing out of control. So verse 14, Samuel, we finally hear from Samuel again. And Samuel says to the people, come, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So Samuel steps in. He calls people to go to Gilgal. And Gilgal was another very important city, one of the main holy places. This is one of the four cities where he went around and judged Israel from time to time every year. But he chose it for a reason. There was important symbolism there because Gilgal was a place of dedication and because it also had to do with disgrace and reproach. So Gilgal was the place where the men of Israel were circumcised on their way into the promised land. So they're wandering in the desert for 40 years. Finally, they cross. God miraculously opens the Jordan River. They cross over, and then you think it's time to attack, but Joshua says, nope, it's time to stop and circumcise everybody, which is really strange. But those men who were old enough to be warriors, they had not been doing circumcisions that whole time in the desert. So they circumcise all these men as soon as they enter into the promised land at Gilgal. And the place was called Gilgal because that means rolling or a wheel. So when Joshua circumcised the men in Joshua 5, we read this. It says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.'" And so therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. So do you see where Samuel is going? See how smart Samuel is, that every time he does something, he's trying to create an echo of people. He's trying to connect them to their earlier history. So if anybody understood the history of their people, they would have made the connection that, okay, why is he bringing us to Gilgal? Because Samuel's trying to emphasize to them, look, once again, God has taken away your reproach, just like he did maybe the last time all of Israel was here. He removed your disgrace. Let's go there again to celebrate that God has again removed our disgrace. And again, it says they made him king. He was already king, but this was probably like a rededication. And you notice that for the first time, unlike the previous occasions when Saul is anointed or acclaimed as king, for the first time, this is like a religious ceremony. So for the first time, they're worshiping God and so forth. So this is more of a religious occasion to found the kingdom religiously than politically. And there's great joy. And it's interesting because that it mentions the joy, because right here, this is probably the high point of Saul's entire career. This is it. And unfortunately, it happened right at the beginning. So his first big event on the public stage, his first big battle and victory, that's the high point. And we see a lot of mixture. We see fear, insecurity, lack of preparation to be a leader. He starts off, he's already trying to compel people with violence, has a great victory. And from this point on, there will be a slow descent and then a faster descent into violence, irrationality, murder, and the occult. It's really a terrifying story. But this, sadly, is the high point for Saul. So some good lessons there. And like I said, a free sermon for you about the disgrace and the king who's anointed to save you. But so that's what I have to share. Anybody have any questions or comments or anything to throw in? Yeah. Yeah, we don't know. Good question. Who are the people that said, we don't want him to reign over us? It could have been like the same group of people from before that said, how can this man lead us? Or something like that. And then there were other people we read about there who didn't give him any presents, which was extremely, impolite. You would always do that. You would always give gifts from every family and so forth to a leader like that. So or it could have been some other people who just refused to participate. We really don't know. But apparently the dissatisfaction with Saul right from the beginning was so strong that there were people that were willing to vocalize that they just didn't want him. So, anybody else?
I have a question. How come King Solomon, was Saul one of the smartest, wisest men in the world?
Yeah.
He's so smart, and at the same time, he had built this temple for this wicked woman. But they say his heart was really crazy about women, because how many wives did he have? Like 900?
A lot.
And
700 wives and 300 concubines.
Whoa.
Yeah, and he wrote 1,005 songs. So that means he wrote one song for every woman and five songs of regret, maybe. I don't know. But
also, that song with Solomon, they say it's like a love.
Right. Yeah, good point. Well, it is, but. Yeah, and we're setting the table for this all the way back when we talked about the regulations for kings, right? So Samuel says, look, this is what's going to happen if you get a king. And we saw how all the way back further than that in the Torah, Moses had told them, what were the rules for kings? It was all the things that Solomon did, right? Don't multiply horses. Don't amass great wealth. And, you know, don't marry these foreign women and so forth. Because, and then the Bible, I don't have the exact quote, but I should have, for since I knew we'd be talking about it, but where it says that when he married these foreign wives, that they stole his heart, or they seduced his heart away from the Lord to serving other gods. So basically, there was a first step in here, and it's, you know, when you're reading the books of Samuel or you're reading the Kings, sometimes there are these real throwaway lines. It's just like one little phrase that tells you everything. It's a very interesting style of writing. So they did this to make political alliances. And there's one line where it says that he married Pharaoh's daughter. And it said he made a house for Pharaoh's daughter. And that one line tells you everything. Because then that became the pattern. So if he makes that alliance, he's not trusting in God. He's trusting in his relationship with Pharaoh now. Pharaoh has to be my friend because I'm married to his daughter and my kids are going to be Pharaoh's grandkids. But it says he built her a house. So once he builds Pharaoh's daughter a house in Jerusalem, what happens there? Well, that's like a little outpost of Egypt. That means that now Jerusalem, which is called the throne of Yahweh, all of a sudden, you know, the gods of Egypt have their little embassy, have their little house, their little area in Jerusalem where the Egyptian gods are worshipped. So then he marries a woman from Moab or Ammon or whatever, and they bring their gods. And then he starts going and participating in it, because after all, you can't look like, you know, if you're married to the daughter of the king of Ammon, you can't not go to the Ammonite ceremonies, because then it looks like you're dissing the king of Ammon, and you can't do that, so you got to go and start participating. And so, yeah, busy, exactly. And so they steal his heart away, to the point that, you know, and he has so much money, it's not an object for him. So he's like, oh yeah, sure, you want to build a house for this one and that one, and the gods of the Sidonians and the Canaanites and whatever. And that's what he did. It ended up corrupting his heart. So you mentioned about his wisdom. See, that's the trouble with wisdom. Wisdom can be corrupted. It's easier to corrupt wisdom like that than love. So that's the real difference between David and Solomon, right? We know David made mistakes, and we'll talk about that when we get there in several years. But, you know, what was the difference between the two of them? Right. God comes to Solomon, and God is delighted with Solomon's prayer, right? You didn't ask for riches and so on, but you asked for wisdom, and God is so pleased. And so he gives him wisdom and all those other things on top of it. So wisdom is the best thing that you can ask for under the sun. But what was the one thing that David asked for? Solomon's one thing was wisdom. Help me do my job. Help me be a good king, etc., etc. But what was David's one thing? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the delightfulness of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. That's what made the difference between David and Solomon. That's why David is the man after God's own heart, and Solomon became such a mess, because their one thing was, Solomon's one thing was good, but it was corrupted because it wasn't coupled with that obedience. Once he makes a house for Pharaoh's daughter and disobeys all those other commandments that were specifically for the kings, but he figured, you know, hey, that doesn't apply to me, or God knows my heart, right? That's the excuse for everything. God knows my heart. Yeah, God knows your heart. That's why he said repent, right? That's the difference. And so I think Solomon,
Did he repent?
I think he did, because of the very...
I was reading the Bible with my son, and he asked me that question. Is Solomon in heaven? He asked me that.
Yeah. We can't say for sure, but I think he figured out his problem. I was just going to say this, actually, because if you read to the end of Ecclesiastes, it's chapter 12, he realizes, see, he disobeyed all these commandments for kings. And that, of course, led him to disobey all the other commandments that were for everybody else, because he probably figured, You know, and it would be a temptation for any of us. I mean, if you see God, like he saw God like three times and prayed, I think, on two different occasions and fire came from heaven. So if that happens to you, you're probably thinking that no matter what you do, God is still okay with whatever you do. But at the end of his life, in Ecclesiastes 12, he says the conclusion of the matter, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, he said, because surely this applies to every person. So he learned that even though he had all these amazing experiences in God, he was not exempt from having to obey God. Because he said, you obey God because that applies to every person, even to me, even Solomon. So I think even if he didn't repent, he still realized what the problem had been. That no matter how wealthy or wise or successful he was, he still had to obey God. He was not above that. So that's a good sermon in there too. So feel free to use that. So yeah. Similarity between child sacrifice and abortions today?
In the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And abortions today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Except, you know, we're more similar to those folks than we want to admit. We try to do it more sanitary. Well, here's an interesting thing I didn't mention. You know, in the Christian tradition, people used to use that word like Gehenna for hell. The Hebrews, in Hebrew, they call it Tophet, which is a word you'll also see in the Old Testament for that place, Tophet. And they say that that word Tophet comes from the idea of a drum. Because when this is going on, sorry to be, you know, because it's upsetting, but in order to not hear the screaming of people, they would like bang all these drums. And so that gave rise to the Hebrew word for hell. Why do I bring that up? Well, because they, you know, with whatever small amount of conscience they have left, they're trying to drown out the reality of what that is. And so do we, right? We try to drown it out by putting it in a supposedly, you know, out of sight place. And we call it a clinic when it's, what kind of clinic is that, right? And we make up these euphemisms like pro-choice and we've just painted as lovely, you know, Planned Parenthood, which is planned, but it ain't parenthood.
Right.
There's nothing parenty about it, right? So in our own way, our culture is banging this drum so that nobody can hear, you know, and have to listen to or see the reality of what is really happening. And it's born in hell. It is, you know, Gehenna, so... So it's a very interesting parallel, and it's so amazing how much God detests that. The only thing I know of in the Bible where God said not, because you know there were a number of things, right, for which there was the death penalty, but this is the only thing where God said, I will destroy you if you don't execute a person who does that, which is pretty amazing. I don't know of anything else like that. You know, where God feels that strongly about something in the Word. So, yeah.
So we can expect something one day.
Well, you know, I think it was Thomas Jefferson, right, in a different context, in the context of slavery, who said, and I won't get the quote correct, but you can look it up. Jefferson said, you know, I tremble, you know, for my countrymen when I consider that God is, you know, ultimately just. Because whatever you see of grace is a postponement. Because if God doesn't judge, not just that, but anything, right? If God doesn't judge, then he's not just. So any unrepented of sin will be judged. You know, a lot of Christians don't believe that God judges nations in the here and now in this age. And I think that's false. I don't think there's any nation in any era of history that can be so, you know, so wicked. I mean, where's the Roman Empire? Was that not judged? You know, where are all those nations? I mean, I haven't run into any Cappadocians lately. So it's only, you know, nations only, you know, Gentile nations can only keep going as they receive grace into their society through revivals and different things and stay on a moral foundation that God can bless. And if they don't, you know, God says, you know, the wicked will be thrust into hell and all the nations that forget God. So there's no way around that. Just because you live, just because we live in the New Testament, not the Old Testament, that's my opinion. Others may disagree. I just don't think there's any way around that. Certainly at the end of the age, God is going to judge all the nations. So, you know. Well, as Pastor Glenn would say, I said that not to frighten you. I said that to terrify you. Right? Anybody else?
Yeah. It's more of a geographical question.
Yeah.
Okay, so you
please,
see
that would help lighten the mood.
So you see how Gaza's off to what, like, close to the Mediterranean Sea over here?
Right.
I thought that Gaza was the strip that was between the two countries that everybody claims. You know what I mean?
No, God, it's a strip. Yeah, it's on the coast, and the Gaza Strip is a strip of, because it's a narrow strip of land there on the coast. So,
it is on the coast.
Yeah, so it's in between modern, like where it says Arabu tribes nowadays, that's Egypt.
Okay.
So the access to Gaza is controlled by Israel on one side, really, and Egypt on the other. So they kind of together, you know, police the area and deal with those folks.
Okay.
So, yeah. No, good question. Yeah.
I'll ask you a question. Israel wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king. So they rejected Yahweh, in a sense, because Yahweh was their king. When God chose Saul, was that a way to pass judgment?
Oh, that's a great question.
God was not surprised by,
yeah,
how Saul,
right, exactly. Great question. The question is: was that you're asking if that was itself a form of judgment that God gave Saul to be their king? Yeah, I absolutely believe that that was a chastisement in a sense, and that is the case for every nation with every leader that it has, really. You know, and in their case, in the case of Israel, it was very serious. If you read all the way to the end of 1 Samuel and you see what happens at Samuel's death, it's a terrible battle in which tens of thousands actually of Israelites were killed. So were all of those people who were killed in that battle terrible sinners? No, probably not. But the nation, including those families, suffered because of the wicked leadership. And that's always the case. So I do definitely believe that that was God's way of saying, okay, I'm going to give you over to this. And that also would have compelled people to pray for a better king and to be willing to receive David. So, yeah, great question. Greg, did you have?
Yeah.
I don't have a scripture for that. It's just that as a principle, you know, from the scripture, we can extract that understanding of what God is like, because we see him doing that many times. So even when he comes down in the Exodus, right, he tells Moses, you know, I've surely heard their cry and so forth. And he says that he's going to do that and rescue them for Abraham's sake. And so even all the way into the new covenant, right, Paul's writing in Hebrews saying, well, God hasn't totally cast them away, God forbid. And he says they're still beloved for the sake of the forefathers. So God is still going to do things in history for Israel, for Jewish people, because he's being faithful to the initial promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? Which is amazing. So you see, if that's what the nature of God is like, and I am in covenant with him through Jesus Christ, many times God will show me mercy in life just because he loves me and just because I'm in covenant with him and he's promised to take care of me. So I don't have a specific scripture, but we know from stories like that, it shows us what God is like and how he wants to operate.
So I was also, I can't find the scripture right now, but I know there's the one when the prisoner goes home and he says, because you're of faith, your family's saved. Do you know what scripture I'm talking about?
In Acts, right, in Acts 16, they're in jail in Philippi. So he says, well, I don't know if that's the same issue, but that's a, yeah, I mean, a lot of people believe that that's a blanket promise that God wants to do that. So we should always contend for our entire families to be saved because God wants to do that. And that would be an example of something that God is doing in a sense for our sake as well, so that we won't have sorrow at the thought of them being lost. Yes. So, yeah, good connection.
Yes.
Yeah, that's good. So, well, thank you, guys.
Thank you, Pastor Nick.